Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. My name is Fiona, and I'm one of the staff here at Christchurch. I'm one of the admin team, work in the office over there. This morning, I'm going to be reading from John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly."
Well, good morning. My name is James. When Josh told me that they were going to use a Willy Wonka theme for Big Fridays and would need to leave stuff up, I said, "Mate, I love youth, but I'm not sharing the stage with Oompa Loompas." So he's heard me, and just we've got balloons, which is great. Keep praying for that. In 1891, a 16-year-old English boy wrote to his friend this: "I can see vast changes coming over in our peaceful world. Great upheavals, terrible struggles, wars such as one cannot imagine. And I tell you, London will be in danger. London shall be attacked, and I shall be very prominent in the defence of London. This country will be subjected somehow to a tremendous invasion. But I tell you, I shall be in command of the defences of London, and I shall save London and Britain from disaster." That 16-year-old boy in 1891 was Winston Churchill. Now, after a prominent, often very controversial career in the military, in politics, in publishing, by the 1930s, he was way off radar. He was out of government, and he had literally only a handful of supporters inside the House of Commons. You could count them on one hand. He was a lone voice warning of the approach of war and the need to rearm, but few in power listened. He was the saviour no one wanted. And we know, don't we, that by 1940, appointed Prime Minister in the thick of absolute disaster, he became the saviour the Allies desperately needed. He was the voice of hope and resolution in the grief and the destruction of that war. The 60-year-old man now living out, walking out his 16-year-old words. As we've pushed deeper and deeper into John's gospel, we have encountered in Jesus a saviour fewer and fewer want, but quite clearly the saviour everyone needs. And that includes you and me. Jesus isn't living out the heroic words of his teen years, but rather the holy, unfailing words of God laid down centuries before. The purposes of God stated in Scripture and often enshrined, captured beautifully, powerfully in the festivals that punctuated the calendar. The festivals that were a spur to remember all that God had done, celebrate all that he'd given now, and look forward to what he had promised to do. 2 weeks ago when we opened John 6, we looked, didn't we, at the feeding of the 5,000 through the lens of the Passover festival, that great reminder of his salvation from Egypt, his guidance in the wilderness, his feeding of them by manna, and by that means fulfilled in Jesus, who is the eternal bread of life. Well, here in chapter 7, all that follows is framed by another festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents. The formal word, the Hebrew word, is sukkot. In Deuteronomy 16, God commands through Moses, celebrate the festival of tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your festival. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, the widows who live in your towns. Everyone is to be engaged. For 7 days, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. Obviously, Jerusalem. This was a great party, and it is still celebrated by our Jewish neighbours here in St Ives. It was a week for everyone to enjoy the Lord and the fruit of all that hard work in bringing in the harvest, creating the wine. The people who were now in houses in on rich cultivated land would put up tents to either live in or at least eat in for the week, remembering the wilderness years back when God had saved his people, and to celebrate his promises fulfilled in giving them the land. They were to remember they were once out on the road, now they're home. It was a week full of light and water and joy. And yet here in John, there's a clear sense, isn't there, of a people out of kilter with their God. A shadow cast by so many abandoning Jesus. At the end of last week in chapter 6, we have many disciples turning away, and even of those 12 who remain, Jesus says, one of you is a devil who will betray me. In today's passage, his own brothers, his flesh and blood brothers, don't believe in him, and the leaders want to kill him. He delays going down to Jerusalem, and when he does, in secret, he just wanders through confused, fearful crowds. I think there are a few places in the gospel where we have Jesus so isolated. Have you noticed the irony? At this feast, he is the only one who is truly tabernacling, camping. Back in John 1, we're told the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. Literally, he tabernacled among us. Yet he is on the outer at this feast, the saviour few, if any, want. Why do they and we so often find him offensive and confronting, and yet so desperately need him? Well, in this part of John 7, we're going to see it's because his holiness reveals our sin. In his humility, he reveals our pride, and in his integrity, he reveals our hypocrisy. Let's look at that first one. In his holiness, he reveals our sin. When his unbelieving brothers rather sort of cynically push him to go to the festival, he responds, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not yet going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." Now, we need to be careful here. Let's not get into knots about Jesus' delay in going. As you'll see in your Bibles, a footnote indicates the inclusion of yet in verse 8 in many translations. The larger point is this. Jesus is not operating by the world's timetable, by his own family's shallow expectations. This one operates by the Father's timetable, not that of the world. They can come and go as they please, but Jesus marches to the Father's tune, his command. His delay in going down to that festival is just another mark, isn't it, of how out of kilter God's people are with their God. Jesus cannot enter fully into their joy simply because in their disobedience they do not know his joy, the very obedience he wants to teach. What cuts deepest is his observation that the world hates him because he testifies that its works are evil. Back in chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, he stated, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Now, not one of us likes having our sin named and exposed, do we? I don't. The fact of our rebellion against God, the truth of our selfishness, the darkness that we try so hard to mask and hide at times. There's every sense that the Jews were assuming the Messiah would be just like them and would simply affirm them where they were. Now, he is like them and us in that he is a man, he is flesh and blood. Like them, he is born a Jew. But he is not like them and us in our sin and our hypocrisy. He is holy. He is light to our darkness. He is the one who reveals that adultery is not just a sexual act, it is lustful thinking. He is the light that shows our greed. It's not just having way too much stuff, it is actually idolatry. It is a false god in our lives. He is holiness incarnate. He is the word of God that shows that you and I are a million, million miles from God. We are dead in our sin and we should be condemned. We have no native right to do what we've done this morning, sing his praises, call him Father. When we're busy thinking and acting as if we are God, that's the sort of Saviour we don't want. I don't want someone saying that to me. And yet Jesus, who reveals this, he is precisely the Saviour we need, isn't he? The Son who loves you and I and these people enough to tell us the hardest truth, the most confronting facts, so that we'll know that we have no one and nowhere else to turn. Peter's words in chapter 6 will be our words. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Do you resent the fact that Jesus names you as much as I, all of us, as sinners? Don't forget that everything he reveals in us, he will personally pay for on the cross. And a sure mark that we are walking in truth and now belong to him will be that as painful as sin exposed is, we welcome that holy surgery. We plead for that light to be shone. For only a loving God can fix and forgive that darkness within. Praise God. This is the Saviour we need. What else makes him that? Well, part two, in his humility, he reveals our pride. A key reason that the Jews and subsequent generations find Jesus so strange, so infuriating and ultimately offensive is that he does not need our praise, our money, our prestige or our vote to succeed. At no point do we have leverage over him? We have no currency to buy Jesus off. Pride has no place in his presence. You see, people who seek their own glory, and that could be a cult leader, it could be a vain celebrity, it could also be normal things like just an artist who wants an audience, a leader who needs supporters, a business seeking customers, or an influencer desperate for social media likes. Whatever it is, all of these people are at the mercy of the customer, the power of the crowd. Their glory is founded on the praise of people. But that's how the world works, isn't it? See, I can decide to vote for you or for the other guy. I can buy your product or say, no, I'll take my money elsewhere. I can listen to your music or I can just turn it off. I retain the power. I have the pride of that power. And as any number of artists and politicians would tell us, glory founded on the praise and power of people, it is fickle, isn't it? And it is all too quickly passing. And then along comes Jesus, who does not seek his own glory. His brothers apparently can live without him, but they push him to go openly to the festival because they assume, well, you want to become a public figure. You're going to need the crowd's backing. What are you doing here? And yet he won't go down on those grounds. See, already in John, we've heard that Jesus operates differently. In chapter 2, the crowd's starting to see the acts he's doing. They're suddenly be drawn to him, but we're told Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. In chapter 5, I do not accept glory from human beings. The consumer and the crowd have no power over him. There is no leverage that we can employ. At no point does Jesus need you or me. Anything that we have, we can't buy him. When he does eventually go to the festival in secret, we've got two groups in view, and both affirm just how fickle and dangerous people can be. The crowds are confused about him and they're frightened. The Jewish leaders are watching for him and looking to kill, which is the ultimate consumer shunning, isn't it? We'll kill him off. We'll get him out of the way. Little knowing that that death will actually complete or help to complete his work. When he does start teaching in the temple, the highly trained Jews ask, how did this man get such learning without being taught? Now, it is a natural question to ask, but again, underneath it is the assumption that he should be someone taught, shaped, produced by other people, teachers and rabbis like them. His authority and any glory that comes from his teaching, it should be grounded in their school or their sect. And yet, just as he amazed the teachers as a 12-year-old boy in his father's house, so now again, as a grown man in that same house, that same temple, he speaks with divine authority, but it is not to win the praise of people, and it's not rooted in any particular school. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him." In a sinful, competitive world, so accustomed to climbing the slippery ladder of other people's praise, other people's glory, Jesus doesn't seek his own, but that of his Father. A lesser man would not reveal our sin, wouldn't he? He would just serve up something soft and lame. It would talk about being the best you can be. Commend mere happiness over holiness. Instant gratification over long-term godliness. And just flatter these influential leaders, all to win people to himself. But Jesus is driven to please his Father, isn't he? To honour him with obedience, to glorify him by doing his work, speaking his words. And it has certainly not won him the crowd. In fact, he's lost many of his disciples and earned the hatred of the leaders. And yet this is the saviour we need. He's not after our short-term attention, but our eternally transformed lives. He doesn't need a single one of us, but out of extraordinary love, he chooses and saves us and brings us to himself. He speaks the truth because he wants us to know and love the Father as he does. He wants us to walk in obedience as he does, because that is the path of life. Did you notice he says, if you want to know if I'm speaking the truth, do what God says. Walk it out. I think he's saying this to a group of leaders who think that truth is settled on by argumentation, words against words, until we find a proposition we like. Here he says, if you want to know if I'm speaking the truth, do it. Walk it as he is. Verse 17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. See, here is that active testing and approving of God's good, pleasing, perfect will that we have in Romans 12. That's what happens when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him, alive, alert, obedient in faith. Here is that walking by faith that reveals actually God does know how life runs. He does know how we are to be a home, how I should approach work, and the rest. It's in this marriage of word and action that we find the third reason why Jesus is the Saviour we need. Because in his integrity, he reveals our hypocrisy. His words and actions line up perfectly, whereas ours do not. The first lie ever told is that God's a liar. Back in Genesis 3, the serpent fools Adam and Eve into thinking, God won't act on his warnings to you. You won't die. But they do. And the rest of the Bible and human history can be read as God's correction to that original lie. He doesn't lie. He does exactly as he says. In John 7, Jesus hammers the Jews for their complete inconsistency when it comes to the law. Their words and actions don't line up. Has not Moses given you the law, and yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? After he healed the paralyzed man on the Sabbath back in chapter 5, we're told that the leaders tried all the more to kill him, supposedly to guard God's honor. Here in chapter 7, 21 to 23, Jesus catches them in their hypocrisy, observing that their attempt to keep the law about sort of circumcising sons on the eighth day, in doing that, they will break their own laws about the Sabbath if that happens to be the eighth day. It is a legal mess of their own making. And Jesus exposes the disconnect between their words and their actions. They think they speak for God and guard his law, and yet they want to kill off the very one who's fulfilling that law right in front of them. Like Jesus' brothers earlier on, their judgment is shallow and it's perverted. He commands in 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Look rightly. Assess with weight and substance. The intriguing thing is that you can hear in what he says here in verse 24, it is an echo of the very verses in Deuteronomy 16 that follow his creation of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's fascinating. It is a passage about judges, leaders who are incorruptible, who are just, and who are true. Correct judgment, a right weighing up of Scripture and Jesus' actions, a looking around at the festival, all that it points to, reveals a God whose words and actions line up perfectly. That's what they're supposed to be celebrating at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a feast was a vivid, joyful reminder that God's promises of salvation and a home when his people were in tents was fulfilled when they landed in that place. God does what he says. The Sabbath rest was a weekly taste of that great rest to come when God would finally restore, heal, comfort, and bring right order forever. So when his son heals the paralyzed man, it's a beautiful sign, isn't it, that the one who will bring that final rest, the Lord of the Sabbath, he is here. Our God does what he says. And here, He's speaking and acting through his Son, that Word become flesh who tabernacled among us, set up his tent amidst the people clearly out of kilter with God. Will they listen? Will we? Will we walk what we hear out into our life? Well, in conclusion, Jesus is the Saviour whom nobody wants, but he is the Saviour we desperately need. The Saviour no one wants because in his holiness he reveals our sin. In his humility he reveals our pride. And in his integrity he shows up our hypocrisy. And yet for those same reasons he is that Saviour we need. He reveals that sin so that we will cling to him and his sacrificial death for us on the cross, knowing he alone can forgive, he alone can make right. He doesn't seek his own glory, but that of the Father who sent him to save and to teach us how to walk in obedient, active faith, the very path of life. His words and actions line up perfectly, showing each of us why we can trust God absolutely, for his promises never fail, and in Jesus they have landed in full.